On a missions trip to England many years ago. It was actually before we were married. We were the group of singles, about 12 or 13 of us. We happened to be in London on the day that is called the Trooping of the Colors. The Trooping of the Colors has been going on since the 17th century. It's when the regiments of the British and Commonwealth armies have their flags march between the ranks of the soldiers. It's also a day in which the British sovereign's birthday is recognized. It's been described this way. The Queen travels down the Mall from Buckingham Palace in a royal procession with a sovereign's escort of household cavalry. After receiving a royal salute, she inspects her troops of the household division, both foot guards and horse guards, and the King's troop, royal horse, artillery. Then the entire household division assembly conducts a march past the Queen, who receives a salute from the saluting base. Parading with its guns, the King's troop takes precedence as the mounted troops perform a walk march and trot past. The music is provided by the massed bands of foot guards and the mounted bands of the household cavalry, together with the corps of drums and occasionally pipers, totaling approximately 400 musicians. And 400 musicians. Returning to Buckingham Palace, then the Queen watches a further march pass from outside the gates. Following a 41-gun salute by the King's troop in Green Park, she leads the royal family onto the palace balcony for a Royal Air Force flypast. And as our team watched this, it just happened to be the day that we were there. It was a great serendipity, if we could put it that way, or God's providence in being gracious to us. Amazing to watch this. You can imagine the impression they made on us. We just heard the heavy pounding of the feet of the horses, the constant beating of the drums and the drone of the bagpipes, the rainbow of colors and the uniforms and the bling of all the instruments, buttons, swords, guns, and hardware. They're just amazing. It was overwhelming. Now, why am I talking about the Trooping of the Colors? Well, maybe it's obvious to you when we look at the text this morning. We see this massive contrast between the coming of the British sovereign to Buckingham Palace and the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem. But given who Jesus is and given what he has come to accomplish, why in the world does he come in such a lowly, unimpressive, and even enigmatic way? Is this what you would expect to see as the coming of the God-man to his realm? He comes as a helpless baby born in a manger, and then when he reaches age, he comes to the royal city, to the throne room of his kingdom, but he does so on an animal with some people shouting out. That's it. And when he's done, the people walk away. Let's ask the Lord's help as we look into this text and get a deeper understanding of what's taking place as God executes his plan through the eyes of Mark and Peter. Father, thank you that we can take this time now and to reflect in this passage. I pray that we wouldn't see it just as a sort of event that took place that moves on to something else, but to see the deeper significance of what is being reflected in these words. We ask for the work of your Spirit to quicken our minds, help us to keep our attention focused on the text, and to help us to see the application of it to us this morning. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So we usually do, we want to begin with some context, and so we don't want to jump in here without understanding what's taken place so far. Jesus' ministry has largely taken place in Galilee, that is north of Jerusalem, but in chapter 8 we read now that he turns his face to Jerusalem, chapter 8 of Mark. He's turned his face to Jerusalem, and he's now walking this direction. He begins a journey there. During this journey, he's teaching his disciples. He's preparing them for what's going to take place when we get there. And he warns them that when they get there, things are not going to go well. He tells them three times that he is going to be tortured, that he's going to die there, and that he will be resurrected. But the disciples don't seem to be grasping what's going on. They don't understand the significance because, frankly, they're too busy arguing with each other about who's going to be first in God's kingdom. And so they continue to have this debate between themselves, and they miss the point of what Jesus tells them. Time and time again, Jesus lovingly, in spite of their efforts to the contrary, he lovingly confronts them. He corrects them. He informs them that the people of God's kingdom are to take on a radically different character than what the disciples have been thinking or what they've been understanding and even demonstrating on this walk. The citizens of God's kingdom are understood to be great by being servants. This is the message that he has repeated over and over. They are to love and live by the laws of the kingdom. They are to promulgate and enforce those laws. They are to work with one another to promote truth, the beauty of the kingdom, to encourage others to meet and to know this king. They're also warned that citizens of God's kingdom will not be tolerated by the citizens of the other kingdom, the satanic kingdom. God's people are to expect not only pushback, but violent political and physical confrontation. And the readers of Mark's book understand this because they're facing it. So they can relate to what Jesus is saying here. Nevertheless, God's followers are to be fiercely loyal to their king. Even if that means separation from family and friends, and even the giving of their lives. By the way, all of these are still true for God's people. We are to expect pushback, even violent and physical pushback. And yet we are called to that faithful living in spite of these things. In this sermon, we see Jesus now arriving at the scene. In this text, Jesus has arrived at the scene of the impending battle, that is into Jerusalem. We're going to look at this arrival in three different sections. We're going to see it first as we're going to look at the meek arrival that he has as he enters into Jerusalem. Secondly, we're going to consider the monarchical procession, that is, how he proceeds to go into Jerusalem as a monarch. And then third, the magisterial deliberation, and we'll see that in verse 11. First of all, let's look at his arrival, this meek arrival of Jesus in verses 1 through 7. We already noted that the arrival is unlike any which we might have anticipated or scripted ourselves if we had been given the task of introducing him to the capital city, the home of the throne room of David. But what do we see? We see him walking up the mountain like all the others who are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate holy days. These holy days. The city is alive with travelers who are in good spirits. They're ready to fellowship with each other, to celebrate and enjoy the feast. And Jesus walks up the hill as he does so. And as he does so, he instructs his disciples to go into the village and find a colt and to bring it to him. Further, he says that if anyone questions them, they're to respond by informing them that the Lord needs the colt and that would take care of any objections. Let's pause and ask, why does Jesus do this? Why does he ask for a colt? The answer is because he's doing it to fulfill Scripture. God fulfills his promises. If you look over in Zechariah, if you even want to mark this in your Bible, in Zechariah and the minor prophets of the Old Testament, we see this predicted many, many years before, hundreds of years before. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Note one other part of the prophecy. It describes Jesus coming as a king, yes, but as a lowly king riding on a donkey. That's a mystery. That picture just doesn't seem to jibe with us, a king on this small animal. We'll look at this some more later. But he's described with the word lowly, sometimes translated humble, poor, or afflicted. So again, why does he do this? What we see here is Jesus demonstrating to his disciples the very character and posture, the attitude that he calls all his disciples to embrace, to exhibit as his children. He says, this is the way it's done. Over and over, Jesus has been instructing, reminding, repeating to them the nature of God's people. They are to be humble servants, not desiring to lord over others, not desiring to be served, but instead to serve others. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's coming with this picture of humility and service. It's an amazing picture of condescension on God's part, isn't it? But even though Jesus comes to Jerusalem lowly and riding on a donkey, we see that there are signs of something much greater happening here. The passage is actually just teeming with allusions to Christ's kingship and rule. Let's look at some of them. There's going to be three different places we're going to see this. First, what happens before he ascends, the fact that he is arriving on a colt actually is very significant. And third, how the people respond to him. And all of these, we're going to see this picture of the kingship of Christ, not as overtly as we might expect, but more subtly. First, we see in his ascent, when he is ascending, we see the first hint of this, Jesus' kingship reference to us, in the text before the sermon that we have here before us this morning, the one we did last time. We see Bartimaeus crying out to Jesus and referring to him as the son of David. There's this picture, he's saying, you are the son of David, who is a king. This would make him a kind of king. And then he accompanies Jesus to Jerusalem, and that reminds us of the Jews going with Jesus, Jesus taking his healed people and returning to Zion. Isaiah 35 talks about this, that he would bring his healed people and return to Zion. So here we see now this, again, subtle picture, Jesus bringing this man, Bartimaeus, and he's going into Jerusalem. Secondly, I mentioned about the significance of the colt. Back in Zechariah 9, we notice it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This Jesus is riding on a donkey is a king. Did you notice it says in the passage, your king is coming to you. So it's referring to one coming on a colt, a donkey, and yet it also says your king is coming to you in a donkey. So again, the passage being quoted here, being referenced here, being fulfilled here in this passage is one that refers to him as a king. Second, we also see that Jesus is using a colt that is not his. We're told that. One of the prerogatives in the culture of that time, one of the prerogatives of a king was to commandeer a beast of burden whenever it was needed. And that's what Jesus does here. We read about this, for example, in Numbers 19, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, passages where it says the king has that right to commandeer an animal to himself. Another issue related to the colt, we see that the colt has not been ridden. This is also significant because culturally we are understood that no one was allowed to ride on the king's beasts. So no one had ridden on this beast yet. Again, very subtle kind of picture here. But these beasts, the beast would be for the king alone. So we see again the imagery of King Jesus as he rides on a beast set apart for him. And then fourthly, in regards to the colt, despite of what appears to be an unimpressive animal, we see several references to colts in the Old Testament that tie to royal, messianic, and divine entries, such as we see in 1 Kings, Zechariah, and 2 Samuel. So again, here's this picture of the colt. We tend to think, well, it's just this little animal here, but it's just rich with all this imagery drawn from the Old Testament. And someone who has read, or even now we can look back and say, oh, I see the connection now. There's a lot going on here. We also see the way that the people answer to Jesus, the way they speak to him. First, we see and how they respond to him. We see in verse 8, for example, the disciples put their clothes on the donkey to act as a buffer between the dirty animal and the clothes of Jesus. And then the people take their own clothes and they lay them on the ground before Jesus and they cut down branches from trees. They put them before the colt as Jesus rides along. Now, have you ever watched some event, whether it's in politics or even in Hollywood, where some dignitary or star makes an entrance and the red carpet's rolled out and you see this long red carpet leading off into wherever they're going? You know, it's for the dignitary or the star to walk on. It's meant to direct all the people's attention to this person and their significance as they make their way along the carpet. This is a little bit of a picture of what's happening here. They're putting these things in front of the colt, and as Jesus walks along, there's a calling of attention to him. Again, the subtle picture of something here is happening that's very significant. We also see that they're speaking as he walks along. The words of the people are quoted from Psalm 118 that we looked at earlier. It's one of the Hallel Psalms, psalms that were sung in connection with the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's fascinating, this psalm is employed in light of the content of the psalm and in this particular context. As I mentioned earlier, the psalm depicts David as the victorious king who has triumphed over his enemies. He comes into the temple. He goes inside, he gives thanks along with the people, and receives a blessing from the priests. And it ends up with this great praise. So this is the psalm that they're quoting from as Jesus is coming in. Now, what's going on in the minds of the people as they're doing these things? They're laying the clothes down and as they are speaking to him. Do they fully understand what is happening? Do they understand the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the King of Kings, the suffering servant, the Savior of the world? No, not fully. Of course they don't. Each person there has just a part of the story, and it could be any number of different reasons and motivations for what they were doing. Well, let's remember that. In the context of this particular time, most of the people are here to celebrate the Passover. Their thoughts are on deliverance from oppressors and political freedom. Some of these people had already tried to make Jesus king by force, if you recall from earlier passages. Many had heard or witnessed Jesus' feeding of the 4,000 or 5,000 of his healings, raising of Lazarus from the dead. So there was this sense that there's something about this man that's worthy of our attention, worthy of our praise. And so there's a certain expectation. The whole tenor, the whole atmosphere of this time is one of hope, one of salvation, one of looking to God to save them, one of even a second exodus, as it's been referred to. The word Hosanna that they sing out means save us. There's a desire for the fulfilling of God's promises and to provide for God to provide a prophet and a savior and a Messiah. It's all on their minds as Jesus comes in here, but they don't fully recognize who Jesus is. They don't understand that the complete and final fulfillment of these promises in him. One thing they don't understand is the fact that he is to be a suffering servant. They miss the significance of Isaiah 53, that same Messiah, that coming king, had to first suffer and die on their behalf. And so we see as the scene plays out, the crowd eventually disperses, and later many of these people turn on Christ or they abandon him when they see he's not going to bring about political freedom. So again, they didn't see him for what he was and what he was there for. Now we turn our attention to the last verse of this section, in verse 11. Everyone has returned or gone home, or to their wherever they're staying. The crowds have dwindled, and it's likely getting dark. And we read these words, they're very interesting. It says, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is what I'm referring to as the magisterial deliberation. You ever seen somebody deep in thought? Maybe you're at Starbucks and you look over and see somebody with their coffee in front of them. There's no cell phone this time. Most people are doing this little thing here or on their iPads or something like that, or they're talking to somebody else. But imagine somebody just sitting there with their coffee and just looking off into the distance. And when you see that, what do you think? I mean, the first thing that comes to your mind is, I wonder what they're thinking about. What's going on in that mind? There's something serious, appears to be something serious, something weighty that they're contemplating. I wonder if that's a similar scene here. Jesus is described as going into the temple and looking around. And I'd imagine it would appear that the disciples were with him. And so as the disciples are watching him, they're watching him look around. And they have to be wondering, what's he thinking about? What's going on in his mind? Well, to understand what Jesus is thinking about, it's helpful to take a moment to understand what Mark is trying to accomplish in this book and the role of the temple in the biblical context. Now, if you'll recall, God's purpose in creation is fellowship with his creatures. This is the big picture now. His purpose in creation is fellowship with his creatures, with mankind. The universe was created for the purpose and is created on a grand scale for that fellowship together. But then we see the garden. God creates this Garden of Eden as a more localized environment, a place where man could fellowship with God. He is blessed with life and joy as he fellowships with God. But then he rebels against him. Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. But God, being gracious, still provides a way in which he and his creatures can fellowship with one another. And we do this. Now we see the purpose of the tabernacle and the temple. These were to provide a local presence of God and a means of fellowship with him so that the worshipers, if they followed the prescribed means, could enjoy a time of fellowship with God and communion with him. And so God's presence resides in the temple back in these times, in the Holy of Holies. It was a blessing to the people, but it was never intended by God to be the final solution. It was a temporary arrangement. It was to be replaced later on in the fullness of time when God himself would be present with his people in the Messiah and then finally in the new heavens and new earth. But for this to happen, the Messiah has to come and he has to perfectly fulfill the requirements of the temple once and for all on behalf of man so that they could know and fellowship with God without all the practices, procedures, sacrifices, all these things that had to be done prescribed by God. The only way that could be eradicated was for God himself to fulfill the purpose of the temple. So this Messiah, this God-man Jesus, is coming not to complement or supplement the work and the purpose of the temple. He's there to fulfill it, and he's there to replace it. So let's take a step back then and think about this. In the Old Testament, what happened? He was in the Holy of Holies, but then we read his presence is there. But then we read in Ezekiel, the people have turned away from God. They have followed their own way. Everyone's done what was right in their own sight. And God brings a time of judgment upon them. We read in Ezekiel 10:18 these words, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple." So a question you want to ask is, well, where did it go? Where did this special manifestation of God's presence go to? Well, I read over in Ezekiel 11:23 the following words, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." What mountain stood on the east side of the city? The Mount of Olives. So the Old Testament closes with the glory of God departing from the temple and last described as standing on the Mount of Olives. Where is Jesus when the text begins here? He's on the Mount of Olives. How is Jesus described by the New Testament writers? He's described in John 1 as the glory of God. In Hebrews 1:3, he's called the brightness of God's glory. So here's the picture. God's glory, his presence, has departed from the temple to Mount of Olives. And now it has returned. It's returned in the God-man, Jesus, the glory of God, who comes from the Mount of Olives and is now standing before the temple. And this is why Jesus has come to Jerusalem. It's not about Jerusalem. It's about the temple. Jesus has come to finally fulfill the requirements of the temple, and then to destroy it and to replace it with himself. And now he's standing in front of the temple as an act of deliberate judgment. Here he is looking at the temple that has now been defiled. The people have left. The priesthood is corrupt. And he's now looking at this, and he's standing in judgment over it. And we're going to see as we move into the next sermon what happens to the temple. We'll leave that for now, and then we'll come back and pick that up next time. How do we apply this passage? Let me bring several applications to us. First, I'd like for us to consider the courage of Jesus as he walks up to Jerusalem. Think about what he is facing. His friends are about to abandon him. Frankly, that alone would give many people pause as to whether to proceed. The crowds who are praising him now will soon be calling for the government officials to kill him, not to put him in jail, not to put him in stocks, but they're going to ask for his death. And at the same time, they're going to ask the authorities to forgive and release a common criminal. He's going to be tortured. He's going to die a humiliating, horrid, excruciating death by execution. He knows these things. He's already told the disciples this is what's coming. He'll be tempted and abused by Satan, as we learn about in Genesis 3. And by those who are blinded by Satan. And more than anything else, far worse than anything that's been mentioned so far, the wrath of his own father is going to come on him. Well, what does he do? He serves his disciples a meal, he prays, and he walks straight into that tsunami of hatred and violence. For those of us who tend to shy away from confrontation, for those of us who have become accustomed to our creature comforts, this is both a warning and a comfort. Our enemy is not subtle and is not meek. Our enemy is violent and our enemy is cruel. But even though he is violent and cruel, he is defeated. Jesus defeated Satan here, and he remains defeated. And his influence is still strong. I think of, remember El Chapo, the Mexican drug lord, and he was in prison. And somehow, even in prison, he's able to orchestrate all kinds of things going on, even his own release, where they dig a tunnel for a mile or two underneath the ground and suck him out and transport him away. And you think, how is he able to do that? Well, he has power even in prison. Our enemy's the same way. Even though he's described as chained, he is still powerful. Though we would say, in one sense, the war is over, there's still the cleanup, and the cleanup can still be a very dangerous time. So how should we respond? Well, we should respond like Jesus does. We walk into it. Matthew Henry, writing on this very topic, he notes that Jesus' actions would be an encouragement to his disciples that were timorous and cowed at the thought of their enemy's power and rage. Let them see how bravely their master sets them all at defiance. Isn't that a beautiful picture of Christ? The manliness, the courage, the toughness of him walking right into the middle of that, knowing what was going to happen. So Jesus provides this picture of courage and bravery in the face of the most extreme opposition. Now let his example and testimony be our own. It's really important to note this because in the West, we are now facing a much emboldened enemy. The degradation of our culture and the almost bizarre and brazen attempts to attack Christian beliefs are being felt here, and they are increasing. Those of the kingdom of Satan are constantly testing legal limits. We see it even this week, attempting to undermine both the rule of law, and they're testing the historic legal precedents. Christians are more freely being caricatured by the press without any kind of pushback from the culture. And how should we respond? As Jesus did. He walked into Jerusalem. He served and he loved to the very end. And he did so trusting the Father, despising the shame, and focusing on the purpose of his coming, the cross. And so should we. Second, note as well the humility of Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. Given who he is, isn't this a picture, the picture just one of the strangest you can imagine, as we noted earlier? When we think of the pomp and the circumstance of modern-day diplomatic events, or even such events as the Olympics, with these athletes coming from around the world, and they converge in one city, and the opening ceremonies are just over the top, and they just seem to go on forever. There's fireworks, thousands of people dancing, instruments, music playing, fever pitch, drums beating relentlessly, marking the arrival of these Olympians. Or the Academy Awards when the movie stars arrive in their limos with jewels just dripping all over them, and the dresses that cost thousands of dollars, lights flashing from all the paparazzi, red carpets, thousands of fans reaching out to just to touch them. And here's the Creator God, Jesus, on a small animal, borrowed, clip-clopping into Jerusalem. And the contrast is just startling. But Jesus is demonstrating for us the very lessons of the last few chapters of Mark. Just as he did to the disciples, we are to take this and apply to ourselves. Over and over, he reminded them who they are in the God's kingdom, that they are called to serve. Those who are his people are called to humility. Those who are his disciples are great if they are less in the eyes of the world, not more. Isn't that one of the beauties of being in God's kingdom, isn't it? He doesn't call us to be bigger and bigger and greater and greater. He doesn't expect us to achieve any kind of worldly status or to be admired in the eyes of the world. He calls us to serve one another, to love one another, to fulfill our calling in our little places, our little time, in our brief moment here on the planet. It's a huge contrast then between the city of God and the city of man, and it's evident right here as Jesus demonstrates for us. Third application. Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem should not have been a surprise really to anyone who is a student of Scripture. Multitudes of prophecies predicted his birth and his messianic mission. Even so, there are many who are still unaware of his presence or purpose, particularly he's coming into Jerusalem in a manner they don't anticipate. They're thinking it's going to be a king, but this doesn't seem to quite fit. They were looking for a great warrior Messiah who would come to establish an earthly kingdom, who would dispel all foreigners from their midst and overthrow their authorities. So his arrival, as we noted, was just not what they expected. Even so, this was true of Jesus' first coming, his first arrival. He came as a baby to the world. He rides in a colt in the city of Jerusalem. But that's not going to be the case the next time he comes. If you turn with me over to Revelation chapter 19, let's look at how he comes next time. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first coming and the earthly life of Jesus were not for the purpose of a final judgment of mankind. We're told that in John 3:17, right? I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He was coming to provide. He was coming to be a sacrifice. He came to remove our guilt, remove our sins, to make us fit for heaven. He came as the perfect sacrifice who offers himself to suffer the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to suffer that wrath. But that is not how or why he will come the next time. Look at the words there in Revelation. There's no cult here. We see Jesus on a white horse and accompanied by the legions of angels that have been waiting to join him in war against all who have stood against him. His next coming will not be a humble entrance into Jerusalem. It'll be a universal coming. Now, maybe you scoff at this and you think, oh yeah, I've heard this before. It makes for good drama. Maybe someday somebody's going to buy the movie rights, make it into a great action-packed movie. Yawn. But that's the response of a fool. When I lived at Palm Beach, we had many occasions when we would be warned of an impending hurricane. And when the hurricane season came, I would always be watching the TV, looking at the track of the storm, and wondering where it was going to go. And if it was headed my way, I took that very seriously. I did everything from taping the windows. I don't know what that would do if your house was gone. I guess wherever you found your house, the windows would still be good. But collect some of the valuables, get off the island, and get inland. And, of course, there's always going to be that person who you see on TV who says, well, I was born here, and I was raised here, and I'll always be here, so I'm not going to get out of the way of that hurricane. And he's probably going to die there, and many of them did. But if you've ever seen the effect of a hurricane or tornado or an earthquake like we just saw in Italy, for example, it's not funny. It's not something to be trifled with because you cannot control it. Now, if you are a believer, these words should encourage you because you are clothed with Christ. It encourages us to know that final, full justice will be served. Christ will be vindicated. And that helps motivate you. It helps keep you strong in those times when you see him maligned, when you see him ridiculed openly in the culture today. And you're reminded there will be a day when he will return. For those who do not know Christ, when he comes back, you will have no place to hide. You have nowhere to run. He will not overlook you because there are bigger fish to fry. You are warned of a universal judgment in which every person on the earth will face a perfect and a righteous judge. And just as Jesus stands before the temple now to deliberate over it in this passage, he's looking at it. He's applying his righteous eyes and judgment to this, and he is going to condemn it, as we'll see in the next sermon. Even so, we will see that each of us will stand before him and know the scrutiny of his perfect holiness and wisdom. And if we are not clothed with Christ, with his righteousness, if we have not been purged of our sin and depravity and our rebellion, we too are going to experience his judgment. So I encourage each of you today, examine yourself. Ask yourself if you have come to terms with God, if you have truly repented of your sin, and if you are ready to face him. His judgment will not come with a warning. There won't be a map on the internet tracking his arrival, giving you time to clean up your mess. I remember as a youth hearing the air raid sirens. You remember that? Maybe some of you older folks remember that. You'd hear the air raid sirens, and we'd have to file out in the hall and go down and clutch our knees and sit there like that, waiting for the enemy to come. Of course, those were practice drills, but the idea was that you'll get a warning beforehand so you can get prepared to do this. You're not going to hear that in this case. There won't be time. I'm not saying that the coming of Jesus is happening today or even in your life. I don't know that. It took several hundred years before he fulfilled the coming into Jerusalem. It took 4,000 years for Christ to come and fulfillment of Genesis 3. It could be thousands more years to come. He hasn't told us when it will happen. He's only told us that it will happen. And if you don't face Jesus in this life, if he doesn't come while you are here, you will face him when you die. And that could be moments away for any one of us. So let me plead with you this morning to look to Christ as your Savior rather than your judge. Don't be like the temple that is now being scrutinized and found wanting. He promises eternal joy to those who will come to him. And you can know him this morning if you will humble yourself, repent of your sin, and put your faith in him. Let's pray. Father, help each one of us to heed the warning this morning. I realize that most of us here would be those who profess Christ, but it is always good for us to examine ourselves and to ask, do I really believe? Am I ready to be like Christ and to walk into Jerusalem, to face these crowds, to have the courage of Christ? Am I ready to be like him, to serve others? Is that reflected in my life even now? Do I love and serve God's people? I pray that your Holy Spirit would be effective in driving that question home to each one of us, and may we respond in humility and with thankfulness of the work that you do in our hearts. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's close by